Welcome once again to our program, Understanding the Bible, a Catholic approach to interpreting sacred scripture. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High of history and the Bible. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus here at St. Patrick's at 19th and Poplar. Ron, welcome again to the program. Perhaps we could, this is our fifth program, I believe, and if you could give us a little summary of what we did last time about the stages of the Bible being written.
Yes, that's what we were doing, is looking at how the Gospels, more specifically, were written, and the Church basically tells us, you know, because the Church was there. The Church was there from the beginning. The Church actually wrote the Bible. Only the Church has the authority and the ability to correctly interpret the Bible. And the Church tells us that the Bible was written in three stages. And the first stage is the actual life and teaching of Jesus himself. And Jesus didn't write anything down, at least nothing that ends up in the Gospels. And
clarify that statement, nothing that ends up in the Gospels.
Well, I mean in the sense that he wrote it.
That he wrote, okay.
Yeah, it was the evangelist, of course, who were the witnesses that actually wrote. But that, of course, that's a third stage before we get to that.
Okay.
So the whole point is that the first stage is just what Jesus said and did.
And the apostles then were just repeating.
Yes.
They didn't have books, they didn't have printing.
That's the second stage, of course, when they began to repeat, when they began to tell us what Jesus said and did. That's the second stage, the oral stage.
Okay.
And so now, basically, we're ready for the third stage.
All right, let's talk about the third stage, which is the actual writing of the Bible. We're talking really specifically about the writing of the Gospels.
Yes, the writing of the Gospels.
The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, can you say something about that, Ron?
Well, the apostles at first believed that Jesus would return during their lifetimes. Therefore, they didn't see any need to write down his teachings at first anyway. They simply taught them orally through preaching and teaching. However, as the years went by, and Jesus did not return again to earth, and the Gospels began to be spread, throughout the whole Mediterranean world and beyond, they decided to write them down for posterity. The evangelist, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. The word evangelist, of course, comes from the Latin evangelium, which means gospel.
Which means good news.
Which means good news, of course, if we translate it into English. And the evangelist committed to writing the oral tradition. Matthew and John were, of course, both disciples of Jesus, and Mark was a disciple of Peter, and so what we read in Mark is basically Peter's witnessing, and then, of course, Luke was a companion with Paul, and so what we read in Luke is Paul's. Of course, Paul was not one of the original 12, but Paul, of course, underwent a very special, you might say, indoctrination into the Church, with Jesus himself appearing to him and making him essentially what they've called the 13th apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles.
The great story of his conversion on the road to Damascus.
Yes. And Paul, as you know, of course, wrote, I think, at least 14 letters show up in the New Testament. He no doubt wrote more than that. And they're separate and apart from the four Gospels. Paul's where we get theology. We were talking a little bit about theology during the last session, and there's when we really begin to get the first speculation, but inspired speculation. Anything that follows, after the Bible was closed, when John wrote his gospel, the theologians, even the apostolic fathers and the patristic fathers and the doctors of the Church and many other thousands of theologians down through the centuries, none of them were exactly inspired in the sense, of course, that St. Paul was inspired when he did his theology.
So, as you mentioned, St. Paul is sort of classified in quotations the 13th apostle, because he was chosen by Jesus himself, and his great conversion from Paul the persecutor to, or Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle. Okay, well, let's talk a little bit more about this writing down the oral or the preaching teachings of the apostles.
Well, I'll quote again the Pontifical Biblical Commission. We've quoted them on each of these two different phases, so now we'll quote them on the third one. This primitive instruction, quote, this primitive instruction, which was at first passed on by word of mouth and then in writing, for it soon happened that many tried to compile a narrative of the things which concerned the Lord Jesus, was committed to writing by the sacred authors in four Gospels for the benefit of the churches, with a method suited to the particular purpose, to the peculiar purpose, which each author set for himself. From the many things handed down, they selected some things, reduced others to a synthesis, still others they explicated, that is, they explained, as they kept in mind the situation of the churches at that time they're speaking of here. With every possible means, they sought that their readers might become aware of the reliability of those words by which they had been instructed. Indeed, from what they had received, the sacred authors, above all, selected the things which were suited to the various situations of the faithful, to the purpose which they had in mind, and adapted their narration of them to the same situation and purpose. Since the meaning of the statement also depends on the sequence, the evangelist, in passing on the words and deeds of our Savior, explained these now in one context, now in another, depending on their usefulness to the readers. This consummate document called Instruction Concerning the Historical Truth of the Gospels, written by the Pontifical Biblical Commission.
All right, of course, someone's always, down through the centuries and even today, questioning the historical truth of the Gospels, that their myths are there, talk about a mythical person. I think there's a new book out, isn't there, about the third Jesus, that some noted Eastern author has written. And of course, I think the latest book written by Pope Benedict XVI was, what was the name of that? The Historical Jesus, or Jesus as I Knew Him?
Something like that.
Yes, but he was trying to reply to all that textual criticism, to saying that we really can't know who Jesus was or what he really taught, because it's so far away and long ago and under circumstances that we wouldn't understand today.
That's because they're trying to get a document, and we'll get into some of these things a little later, a little bit. They're trying to take a document and understand it by using some of these modern historical methods, and completely ignoring the fact that the Bible is a living thing. It's something that can't be treated outside of the context of the church, who was actually there. They completely ignore this whole historical element of the church in their interpretation.
Okay. Wasn't there a famous book, famous or infamous, I guess, The Quest for the Historical Jesus? I can't remember who wrote that, but it was trying basically to say that we really can't know the Jesus of history.
We're going to, right at the end of our series, we're going to have about 3 half-hour sessions where we're going to kind of look at the history of that. So we'll share some of that information with our listeners at that time.
All right. Let's continue then about what are some guidelines for reading and interpreting Holy Scripture, so we've got a compass to go by.
Well, the Church has given us guidelines with which to properly interpret the Bible. In its experience and wisdom, the Church has given us three, I believe it is, different basic guidelines. The first is, be attentive to content and unity of the entire Bible. Let me repeat that because that's so important. Be attentive to the content and unity of the entire Bible. This is, again, as we're reading the Bible, we want to keep these things in mind. In this regard, the Catechism states, be especially attentive to the content and unity of the whole Scripture. Different as the books which comprise it may be, Scripture is a unity by reason of the unity of God's plan, in which Christ Jesus is the center and heart, upon open since his Passover. Ending quote. A proper interpretation of Scripture requires, then, that the reader consider the historical, geographic, ethnic, linguistic, and other factors.
So try not to quote the Scripture out of context.
Yes.
And that famous saying, even the devil can quote Scripture, as he did tempting Jesus in the desert.
Well, for example, a lot of Scripture scholars try to interpret the Bible just by focusing in on maybe one book, or maybe John, for example, or it could be the Psalms, or a particular psalm, or sometimes even a particular verse or group of verses, without taking in consideration the unity, the whole context, as you just said. And you just simply can't. For example, as St. Augustine said back in the 4th century, that the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. And if you don't see that thread going through the whole Bible like that, then you basically don't understand the Bible. And I would not hesitate to say that about a lot of Scripture scholars, modern Scripture scholars, that because they don't—they're not attentive to the content and to the unity of the entire Bible,
and of this,
they don't really understand it.
This golden thread of God's plan working out from Genesis to the end of Apocalypse or Revelation.
That's correct.
Okay, let's continue from there. One is we have to consider the whole context of the Bible. What's another guideline that the Church gives us so we can interpret the Scriptures correctly?
A second guideline is, and this is what the Church is recommending to us, read the Bible within the living tradition of the Church. Read the Bible within the living tradition of the Church. We mean by tradition with a big T, as we've emphasized in some of our earlier sessions. The Catechism states that to, quote, read the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole Church, according to a saying of the Fathers, sacred Scripture is written principally in the Church's heart, rather than in documents and records. For the Church carries to her tradition the living memorial of God's Word, and it is the Holy Spirit who gives her the spiritual interpretation of the Scripture, according to the spiritual meaning which the Spirit grants to the Church. What this means is the text must be understood over the lifetime of the Church, during the whole 2,000-year period. In fact, in a sense, the Church existed in, at least in an earlier form, in inchoate form, even back in with the Israelites. And so if you don't understand the Israelites, who were the first people of God in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, then you're not going to be able to understand, I don't think, very well the people of God, as the Catholic Church was called since Vatican Council II, in the New Testament. So the Church was there from the beginning and guided by the Holy Spirit, and only it knows how to interpret Scripture and define doctrines in accordance with God's intention.
So again, it's saying in a little bit different words what we've often talked about, that to understand, let's say, the sixth chapter of St. John, often called the Eucharistic chapter, that we just can't start from here, but what has the Church understood that to mean since it was written by St. John towards the end of the first century, and how the great theologians and teachers and bishops down through the centuries interpreted that? And of course, as Catholics, we'd say, well, it's been the same interpretation as the Church gives today, that this is the preview of what Jesus is going to do at the Last Supper, to give us truly his body to eat and his blood to drink. And if we take that out of the context of the whole understanding of the Church, well, each of us is going to come up easily, as there are hundreds of interpretations of that simple sixth chapter of St. John.
Yeah, for those who don't know what the sixth chapter contains, it's the Bread of Life sermon. And then before that, it tells us about when Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, which of course is connected to the bread of life, which took place the very next day in the synagogue at Capernaum.
Fine. In fact, I heard a person who was coming in church recently said, I finally realized that if I don't take what the church has always understood, I've got no way to going back to Jesus and what the original people who heard him understood it to mean. So, okay, well, we've got a third guideline to give us, not just only try to read it in the whole context of the scriptures, in the living understanding of the church, of the teachings of the church through 20 centuries.
Tradition.
And what about this analogy of faith? Now, this is a little tricky, so help me with that.
Well, the best way to go, I think, the answer to that is to the catechism again. Quote, be attentive to the analogy of faith. By analogy of faith, we mean the coherence of the truth of faith among themselves and within the whole plan of revelation. Let me reread that. By analogy of faith, they're defining it here now. We mean the coherence of the truth of faith among themselves and within the whole plan of revelation. Now, an analogy points to or resembles, is similar to or is comparable to something else. And, you know, Jesus uses analogies in many parables, for example. He often compared it to things in the kingdom of heaven. Another would be the sower, or the king who wished to settle accounts with his servants, found in Matthew 18, 23-35, or the wise man who built his house upon a rock. All of these are basically analogies.
Or there are comparisons. For instance, the man who builds his house on a rock that you mentioned, it will survive the rain and the wind and the storm, whereas the man who builds his house on sand, it'll be toppled when the rain and the flood and the storm comes. And then Jesus said, well, my words are the rock on which you have to build your house, so it won't be blown away. So Jesus often and beautifully used comparisons or analogies.
Yes, or for example, the householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. I think that was one of the readings not too often long ago, if I recall right, at Mass. Well, whenever a question of doctrine emerges, the church always looks to the teachings that already exist to make certain that the answers provided resemble, are similar to, or comparable to the existing doctrines. That's what we mean by the analogy of faith.
Okay, so that there is unity, there is not contradiction.
Yes.
Of one on the other.
It provides... The analogy of faith provides boundaries within which Scripture can be properly understood, and it minimizes the practice of making wild speculations about the meaning of passages. If you just sit down, like I tell my students in the class I teach on the Bible, and some of the other classes too, you take the Bible and look at it, and it's full of... It in itself, it doesn't seem to have a whole lot of coherence. And it's got all kinds of stories. And a lot of these stories are very interesting. Some of them are very romantical. Some of them are all kinds of, describes all kinds of things. Some of them seem legendary or mythological or like fairy tales. It absolutely, if you don't understand this analogy of faith and the tradition of the church and these three way, then the Bible would be just, would be almost impossible. It would be impossible to understand.
Okay. So without these three that you've mentioned about how to interpret the scriptures, reading it as a unity that's a golden thread that runs through with God's plan developing slowly over time until finally the denouement or the end times when Jesus comes again in the book of Revelation, and then always within the teaching understanding or the living understanding of the church, tradition in capital letters, and this analogy of faith, that it compares it to many, many things, but that they wouldn't be contradicting each other.
I think it should be remembered that these guidelines are not only for lay people as they read the Bible, but also just as much for theologians and scripture scholars as they read the Bible as well.
Many modern scripture scholars apparently, as you mentioned before, just start with, I'm not going to take what's been believed before by the church, just going to kind of start and create my own understanding by looking at the text and looking at the early Hebrew or the Greek, and I'll get it without really reference from the living tradition of the church.
Which is impossible.
I've known some scripture scholars who didn't even believe in God, who were scripture scholars and trying to explain the scriptures.
Yeah, I kind of wonder why they even bother. You know, what's the purpose?
Yeah, well, it becomes a subject of study like any archaeological study or historical study. Okay, well, how about, now we're going to talk about some things that could be a little confusing. So the senses of Scripture. We briefly discussed before the literal and the spiritual senses of Scripture. Let's explain that a little bit more now. The literal understanding and the spiritual understanding of Scripture.
Yes, I think this is absolutely essential to having any understanding of the Bible at all. I'm going to be quoting a man named Edward Shree quite a bit here in this session and probably in the next session as well. He's a prominent scripture scholar. In fact, he teaches at a college, or at least he used to teach at a college out in Kansas called Benedictine College, I think, which is just a few miles from where one of my daughters lives and her family. And he says that, quote, understanding the four senses of Scripture provides an interpretive key for unlocking many spiritual treasures in the Word of God. They can help one make vital connections between the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Catholic faith, and individual spiritual life. With this approach, we can see more clearly that the events and people mentioned in the Bible are intimately linked to our own Christian lives and serve as models for us to follow, end of quote. I'm quoting this from a book of his called Making Sense of Scripture, The Four Best Kept Secrets in Biblical Studies Today. It's really quite a good book. But humans can...
Pardon me, his name is spelled S-R-I?
S-R-I, yes.
Shree.
Okay. Humans communicate primarily through words and actions. However, God communicates not only through his words and actions, but also through his creation. Since he is the creator and in control of everything, God communicates not only through the words of the Bible, but also gives special meaning to the persons and things and events that are described in the Bible. And God uses these persons, things, and events as signs to point to and tell us something about the plan for the salvation of the world. And so the human author might not even be aware that God has inspired him to write, what he has written.
Okay, and may have a deeper sense
than
he really understood.
An underlying meaning. In other words, there's a literal sense, and sometimes, more often than not, the Bible is probably intended to have a literal meaning. But at least much of the time also, though, there's a deeper underlining meaning that it takes, it really takes the church to know how to interpret these.
Well, and later events.
Yes.
The Passover meal, the sacrifice of the Easter lamb by putting the blood on the doorpost, and people would be delivered from the angel of death would pass over their houses that were marked by the blood of the lamb.
Well, as we'll point out as we go along here in the next couple of sessions, there's a good precedent for this interpreting the Bible with these spiritual senses, because Jesus himself started the whole ball rolling, and he quite frequently refers to the Bible, the Old Testament, of course. It wasn't called the Old Testament then, it was just the Scriptures, the sacred Scriptures, to places that refer to him, or he says that they refer to him.
And for instance, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and came forth alive, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth and come forth alive.
Yes, that would be one of probably 25 or 30 of these where he does that. In fact, on the road to Emmaus, this was after he had arisen from the dead on Sunday, and it was probably Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening. Some of these disciples, a couple of them, are walking to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, and they were very discouraged. You know, they were all depressed and down in the dumps, and Jesus starts walking along with them, and he asks them, what's wrong, guys? Why are you so, depressed? And he said, where have you been, buddy? have you been around here this past week to see what's been going on? And then they started
to recognize Jesus.
Yeah, they didn't recognize Jesus, probably because he didn't let them recognize him. Maybe it was because of his glorified body or whatever. But they proceeded to tell Jesus what had happened, this man, this Jesus Christ, we thought he was the Messiah. We had hoped he was the Messiah. But then look what happened to him, He was arrested and, tried and convicted and scourged and crucified. And now he's dead and he's in the tomb. And so he must have not have been the Messiah. It's all over with, And so, they were very depressed, very discouraged as they walked along. And then Jesus asked him, don't you guys understand the scriptures? And so Jesus proceeds to tell them the rest of the time, walking, it probably took him another 3 hours or so to get to Emmaus, where in the Old Testament he was referred to as the suffering servant, that he wasn't going to be a conquering king, and there were messianic prophecies of that type too in the Old Testament. We look at all these in the class I teach on the Bible. And obviously, he had to be referring to some of the Psalms, but also especially to Isaiah, and probably most especially Isaiah 53, but also 45 and 52 and other places in Isaiah, where he talks about the Messiah being a suffering servant. But the Jewish people, one of the reasons the Jewish people rejected Jesus was they thought he was going to be a conquering king. They thought he was going to come in on a big white stallion, a horse, and overthrow the Romans, lead the Jewish people in overthrowing the Romans, and then make them sort of the rulers of the world, the Roman world. And so that's one of the reasons they rejected him. There were other reasons too, four or five other reasons, but that was one of the main reasons, including probably Judas. Some think that's one of the reasons Judas ended up rejecting him, because he was beginning to see that, too humble, and he's just not the kind of man that's going to be the kind of leader. And maybe Jesus was following him because he hoped to be a king himself, that once Jesus became the king, then he would get wealth and power and all this kind of thing. And so he gets disillusioned with Jesus as time goes on.
Very complicated character in the Bible is Judas. He goes through an awful lot of mental changes.
But the point is that Jesus gets the ball rolling on all this senses of Scripture kind of thing that we're going to be talking about probably for the next couple of sessions.
Well, I think we're winding down as usual, Ron. A reminder of what you'd said earlier, Augustine's famous statement, the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And that's what we're talking about, the senses of the Scripture. Well, may God bless you always and in all ways to our listening audience.
Beside restful waters, He refreshes my soul. His love and His mercy have washed, made me whole. As I gaze upon His beauty,